If you have your Bibles with you, or if you'd like to take one off of one of the racks on the chair in front of you there, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be starting there this morning, although we're kind of going to be moving all over the place today. And if you're not super familiar with the scripture and you have a hard time keeping up, don't feel bad about that. That's part of the reason that I'll often put the text up on the screen behind me as well. I know that we move quickly here sometimes, and we want you to be able to read along and keep up with us as we go. Also wanted to mention that on the back table, there is a teaching outline this week for this week's message as well as next week's. And so I think there's about 20 copies back there. And if you'd like to grab one of those as you leave today, you'll be able to go back and check some of my references. There are some scripture passages on the teaching outline that I'm not going to be able to get to today, so that might supplement some of your own personal study. Last Sunday, we were working through 1 Timothy chapter 2. We got into chapter 2. We did verses 1 through 7 and worked through those. And in those verses, we found that there is an imperative or a command for us to pray for the lost. This is not just something that God suggests. It's not something that God says, I think it might be a good idea if occasionally you would pray for the lost, right? Now, this is a command coming through the Apostle Paul where the Lord says, I want you to pray. I want you to pray for lost people. And so did any of you do that? Did any of you kind of, did it prompt you to pray for the lost people in your life? For some of you, maybe it was pulling out that most wanted list that you're keeping, I hope. And maybe the Lord just kind of reminded you through the message last Sunday to pull that out and put it somewhere where you'll be reminded to pray for the people on that list. Or did you perhaps, maybe the Holy Spirit brought to mind some folks in your neighborhood, or in the schools that your kids go to, or in your place of work, whatever those places might be. Did you pray for unsafe people in other countries, or right here in our own country and in our own cities? And remember, particularly, Paul says, I want you specifically to pray for our leaders, for the governing authorities that God has raised up and appointed. So this week, did you pray for our new Congress? The Congress that will be coming in January, the men and women who were elected to represent us and to lead our country. Did you pray for them? I hope that for some of you that was something that indeed did happen. And if it wasn't, it's not too late. This week, I hope you'll be prompted to pray for the lost. Because, my friends, if we don't do that, if we don't pray for the lost, not only is it a kind of a disobedience issue, really, it's a command here, but it's something I think that's even more important is that we're not praying something that is very important to our Lord. Because this is on our Lord's heart. This is important to our Lord. Prayer for the lost reflects God's heart, you see. And that's why he sent his son Jesus as a ransom for who in verse 6? For all, not just some people. Now, Paul also writes in verse 4, and this is the verse that we're going to be kind of camping out on this morning, that God desires all people to be saved. And, that verse can actually be a little bit of a problem for some Christians. Not just for Calvinists. If you're a really strong, staunch 5-point Calvinist, that might be a little bit challenging for you. But I think anybody who really understands and holds to the doctrines of grace, that could be a bit of a challenge, a bit of a problem. And hopefully that's all of us. Hopefully we all hold to the doctrines that we are saved by grace through faith, and not of any meritorious works of our own. And that this grace is freely dispensed by God to all whom he has chosen and to all who he has called to salvation. But you see, herein could potentially lie a dilemma for some of us. If God is sovereign, which we believe that he is, and if God chooses and calls some to be saved, and I'm going to show you this morning that that is a true statement, but not all, well, then we've got somewhat of a doctrinal dilemma here in 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4 says God desires for all to be saved, all mankind to be saved. And so it sets up this apparent contradiction. Well, okay, Lord, which is it? If you desire all people to be saved, and yet you only choose some to be saved, well, how are we to understand this? And for many, it seems like a contradiction. And for some, they just kind of throw up their arms in the air and say, well, I can't really figure this out, and so I don't know, and I'm just going to move on. But for all of us, it should raise a number of very important questions about the nature and the character of God and His work among human beings. If God only chooses some for salvation, which, again, I'm going to show you this morning and again next week, that is a true statement. And if God desires for all to be saved, and I'm going to show you this morning that that's a true statement as well, well, then we've got to deal with what appears at first glance, at least, to be a biblical and maybe even a logical contradiction. How can those really both be true statements? And along with that particular question, there's other questions that arise. Questions of great doctrinal as well as very practical significance. For example, if God desires all to be saved, but not all men will be saved, and we know that's true, well, then must we conclude that there are some things that God desires which He cannot fulfill? That really impacts our entire understanding of God's sovereignty. By the way, I've mentioned this in the past. I think a number of weeks ago I mentioned a new teaching that is kind of sweeping through certain sectors of the evangelical church right now. It's called openness theology, or the openness of God. And what is being taught in that particular doctrine is that God doesn't know the future and God can't know the future, and therefore precisely what I just said, there are some things that are outside of God's control, because if He can't know the future, He can't control what's happened. So this is a very real present train of thought in the evangelical church right now, as a matter of fact. And then there's other questions that come along with this as well. Again, in our Sunday school class, somebody raised the idea of free will. Free will. Is that a biblical idea? Do we have free will? And if we do, how does that relate to God's election and to God's sovereignty? If we believe that God chooses those who will be saved and only those who are chosen will be saved, then doesn't that necessarily mean we don't have a free will? We can't have a free will. And therefore, doesn't it make God's offer, His general offer of the gospel to all sinners, rather disingenuous? If that's the case, why share our faith? Why should we bother? Why preach the gospel? What's the point if God already knows who He has predestined to be saved and who won't be saved? And if that's the case, then doesn't the doctrine of election really remove any incentive whatsoever for personal evangelism or for global missions? You can kind of see how this just, these doctrines start raising some very practical questions that we need to wrestle through as thinking Christians. Sometimes it appears that there's a contradiction here. And you know, this isn't just an intellectual exercise for pastors or for theologians sitting in their ivory towers. This is something that affects every one of us in the way that we live. And it should be questions that we are asking ourselves as we run across these difficult passages of Scripture, because they have profound importance for every one of us as followers of Christ. And beyond that, friends, we need to be prepared to answer some of these questions, because you know what? There are very intelligent non-believers who are out there who are asking precisely these questions. And we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we always need to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If there are people out there who are seeing this and are recognizing that it appears to be a contradiction of some kind here in what you Christians believe and what your churches are teaching, we need to be prepared to answer those questions and to give a reasonable, rational, biblical answer to them. And so the question that we're going to raise today, and the question that we'll be moving on as well to next Sunday, is this question. How do we reconcile the biblical passages that teach that God desires all to be saved? That's where we're starting with this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, with other passages that teach that God chooses to save only some. And that is what the Bible calls the elect. How do we reconcile that? That's the question that will be before us for the next couple of weeks. And this morning, I just hope to do kind of a survey to show you that the Bible does indeed teach both of these things. And then next Sunday, I'll try to kind of put these things together and answer that as best as I can. So this morning, let's start with some of the biblical passages that clearly teach that God desires all sinners to be saved. And of course, we've already started with that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And if you've got your Bibles, read along with me. 1 Timothy 2, 3, this is in the context of praying for the lost, and it says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, that's a pretty clear statement, isn't it? It's kind of hard to read something different into that statement. God desires all people to be saved. Now, there are two words in these particular verses that I think are important, and they are the words desire and the word all. And this morning, you're going to get a little bit of a Greek lesson. We're going to look at some Greek words here that will help us to understand what it is that Paul is really trying to say. So the first of these is the word all. And that's the Greek word pas, P-A-S. It's a very simple word. It's a very common word in the Greek language. Like the English word all, however, it can be applied in some different ways. So we can apply the word all individually, we might say, and or with respect to individuals. Maybe that's a better way to phrase it. And in that case, all or pas would simply mean each, every, any, or all, or the whole. That's kind of what it would mean depending on the context. And so let me illustrate that for you. Let's say I show up at your house for Halloween and I'm wearing my nifty little pirate suit. And I show up at your door and I say, "Trick or treat," and you bring out that big bowl of candy, right? And you say, "Well, hello, Mr. Pirate. Would you like to have a Snicker bar? Or would you like to have a packet of Smarties? Or would you like to have an atomic fireball?" And I look at it and I say, "Yes, I'll take it all." And you're probably at this point thinking to yourself, "Well, he's quite the pig," because he wants my entire bowl of candy. So you know the way I use that word all, what I'm trying to say, right? I want everything. Give me all that's in that particular bowl. But there's another common way that that word pas is used, and that's more in a collective sense. And that's in the sense of each or some type of each. And I can illustrate it this way for you. Let's say I am invited to your house for Thanksgiving dinner. Now, after I show up at your house on Halloween and ask for all your candy, I don't know why you would do that. But let's say you did. You invited me over to your house for Thanksgiving dinner. And we've had a great dinner and you're ready for dessert and you offer, we've got three different pies. We've got mincemeat, we've got pumpkin, and we've got pecan pie. And would you like to have a piece of pie? And I say, "Well, I'd really like to try all of them." Now, you understand at this point, I'm not asking for all three of the pies in its entirety, right? I'm just asking for a piece, a sampling, a portion of each of those three pies. And yet I still use the word all, right? And so the context is kind of helping us to understand what I mean when I use that word. And the same is true precisely with that Greek word. Let me show you in Mark chapter 1. You can keep your finger here in 1 Timothy, but in Mark chapter 1, let me show you an example of how this is being used. Mark 1 verse 4 says that John, that's John the Baptist, he appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all, pas, the country of Judea, and all pos Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him. Now, as you read that, do you jump automatically to the conclusion that every single individual living in Jerusalem and, in fact, in the wider area of Judea, which would be hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people, do you jump to the conclusion that every single one of them, man, woman, child, went out to John to be baptized? I would say probably not. Most of us would not draw that conclusion. We would see pos or all being used more in that representative sense. That some of the people, some of the men, some of the women, maybe some of the children from Jerusalem and from Judea and the surrounding area went out to be baptized by John. Clearly, in this sense, John means some of each type or some of the whole, even though he uses the word all. And so the question then in 1 Timothy 2:4 is, does Paul intend all to be applied individually, as in every single human being ever born? Is that what Paul's saying? Or does he mean it collectively, as in some of each type or some representation of the whole? And you can see how that makes a tremendous difference in how we interpret this verse, right? Just that difference in how we interpret and understand that little three-letter word all makes a tremendous amount of difference. Now, as I have looked at this and have studied through this, and in light of all the other passages that we're going to examine this morning, I've drawn the conclusion that he is talking about all as in all. Not just in a representative sense. That is sometimes what is taught, that God desires some people from, you know, this tribe of Africa and some people from this tribe up in the American Native Americans. And that's not my conclusion. My conclusion, as I have studied through this, is that Paul means this all people, the whole, some of, you know, everybody who is ever born, whoever lives. It is God's desire that they would be saved. Now, there's a second word in this verse that I want to point out, and it's very important as well, because it helps to answer the question of why it is then, if this is God's desire, if God desires or wills that all people would be saved, why is it that they aren't? And the word that is translated in my version here is the word desire. It says God desires all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so let's look at that word. What does that mean? In the Greek, the word translated desire, or in some of your versions, if you're using King James, it's translated will. It's the word thalo. Greek word thalo. Again, a fairly common word. But again, just as pos, all, can have a couple different applications, same thing is true of thalo. The first is what we call the active voice. And the active voice, thalo, means to determine or to choose with the understanding that what one wishes will be done. And let me illustrate that for you again. Let's say you happen to be the king's chef or the king's cook. And the king indicates to you or to one of the other servants that his desire is to have trout for dinner tonight. Now, if you understand that, if you hear that the king's desire is to have trout and you're the chief cook, are you going to make him venison? No, you're not. Because what the king desires, the king gets, right? That's his active will. And let me give you an example of this in Scripture. Matthew 8:2, you don't need to turn there. It says, "Behold, a leper came to Jesus and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will,'" that's that word thalos, "'you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, I thalos.'" And of course, what happened? Well, the man became clean. The man was healed. You see, the man recognized something of Jesus' authority. Jesus has authority over sickness and over disease. And so because he has this authority and because he was exercising his active will to heal, that man was healed. And of course, we believe that's true for every one of us. If we go before the Lord and we pray and we ask for healing, if that is Jesus' active will, we know that we will indeed be healed. But thelo also has a passive voice, in which case it means to wish or to desire or to be willing. And the passive voice is more like a child who comes to her parents on a few days before Christmas and says, I really wish you'd give me a pony. Now, we all, I think, understand that while this child is expressing a wish or a desire or a hope, that that wish may or may not be fulfilled. Really, because it's up to the parents, right, in this particular case. It's the parents' decision which will happen and what won't happen. And that's really rather kind of independent of the wishes of the child. Now, when Paul is speaking of salvation in 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul is using that word desire, thelo, in that passive voice. That's how he's using it. And when theologians talk about God's will, they will often distinguish between that active and passive with this idea, that there is God's will of desire and there is God's will of decree. God's will of desire and God's will of decree. Now, when God exercises his will of decree, as we saw in Matthew chapter 8, it is because he is sovereign, and because he is powerful, and because he is all-knowing, and because of these things, what he desires will indeed come to happen. There's nothing that can stop God's desire, his will, from taking place. So, for example, in Genesis 1, verse 3, at the very beginning, what did God say? He said, it's let there be light. It's my desire. It's my will that light would exist. And the biblical record tells us that instantaneously, immediately, boom, there was light. This was because God was exercising his will of decree at that particular moment. But here in 1 Timothy 2:4, God is not exercising his will of decree, but rather his will of desire. Which means that although it is God's desire for everyone to be saved, not all will be. Now you might ask, well, does that mean that there are some things that exist or some things that can happen that are outside of God's will? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. When we're speaking of God's will of desire, what he wants to have happen. Does God desire for sin to exist in the world? No. God does not desire for sin to exist in the world, but it does. Did God desire for Adam and Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit there in the Garden of Eden? No, but they did. Does God desire for any of us to sin? No, but we do. Now, does that mean then that God is not sovereign? Does that mean that there are things that God can't control or things that he can't know? No, that's not what that means. Not at all. It simply means that God, like you and I, in this sense, has desires that are not always realized. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires for all people to be saved, and yet because salvation must be received as a gift by faith, well, there are some who will reject that gift. And there will be some who will harden their hearts and choose not to believe and thus will not be saved. Now, that's not God's desire, but it is what God allows. Let me show you a few other verses that speak to God's desire that all would be saved. 2 Peter 3, another very clear verse. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Very similar to what we saw Paul saying there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, Peter here in his epistle is encouraging believers who are being persecuted for their faith. And apparently, some of them were asking the question, why is it that Jesus doesn't come back right now? Why doesn't Jesus come back and then we'll escape from this persecution that we are undergoing? And Peter's answer is that God is waiting very patiently so that more people will have an opportunity to repent and to believe in Jesus. Now, why would he do that? It's because God doesn't want sinners to perish. And so he patiently extends the opportunity for people to be saved. Why do we have 2,000 years of church history now? I mean, why didn't Jesus, you know, get resurrected, go up back with the Father, and a few years later come back and end history as we knew it and inaugurate the eternal kingdom? Why didn't he do it right then? Why has it been 2,000 years that have passed? Because God is patient. And God doesn't desire sinners to die in their sin. However, the scripture also teaches that there is a limit to God's patience. He won't wait forever to judge this world. We see a kind of an example of this, kind of a preview of this really in Genesis chapter 6, where the Lord's patience finally ran out with that wicked and perverse generation, and he destroyed the world with a flood. And in John chapter 12, Jesus said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." You see, there is a day of judgment that is coming. God is patient and has delayed that day extensively for 2,000 years, and who knows how many more years he'll delay that day. But that day is coming when God's patience will end, will run out. Friends, the Lord is patient. He desires all to repent and to believe and to be saved through faith in Jesus. But his patience won't last forever. And should you die, or should Christ return while you are in a state of unbelief, there will be no further opportunities to believe. There will be no further opportunities to repent and to trust in Christ and to be reconciled to God. That's the urgency, right, of evangelism. That's the urgency of why we are out telling other people about Jesus and the good news of salvation through him. Now, we might be tempted to think, and some have said, that this idea that God's desire for all to be saved is a New Testament idea. That God is somehow different in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. But as we look at the scripture, we find that that's not the case at all. It's always been God's desire that all would be saved. If you'd like to look back with me, go back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. You've got Isaiah and then Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. And go to chapter 18 and verse 23. And there the Lord asks, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Then down a few verses, in verses 31 and 32, he repeats himself. He says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." And then if you advance a few chapters to verse 33, verse 11, the Lord commanded Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Do you hear God's heart there? As he speaks to unregenerate, unbelieving Israel. Now, of course, one might be tempted then to say, well, okay, that's God speaking to Israel, and we understand because Israel is God's chosen people, and he doesn't want them to die. Well, that's all right. You could turn back a couple of books to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Now the Lord's speaking, and he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." That's not Israel. That's everybody, all the ends of the earth. Or if you turn ahead a few chapters to Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, "Come everyone who thirsts." Come everyone who thirsts. That's that word "all" again, in that sense of every human being, everyone who lives. Come to me, come to the waters. You see, Even in the Old Testament, God extended his gracious invitation for salvation to all the nations, to all the peoples of the world, to anyone who would simply come. And in fact, our Lord quoted this verse in John 7:37, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And I'll give him fountains of," what, living water, right? That's Jesus' invitation, folks. The gospel is open to all because God's heart is that all would be saved. Let's think about one other passage here in this context. It's a very well-known passage. I don't need to read it to you. Most of you can recite it by heart. John 3:16 and 17, right? What does that passage say? For God so loved who? The world. The world. That is the Greek word cosmos. Sounds familiar because we translate it cosmos, right? For God so loved the cosmos. And that word can refer to a couple of different things. It can refer to the earth, the physical planet. It can refer to the human inhabitants of the planet. It can refer to the whole of mankind who are alienated from God. And that's who it refers to here in John 3:16. For God so loved all of mankind who have ever lived and whoever will live, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved by him. So who is it that God loves? He loves the world. He loves the cosmos, all of mankind. And what did he do as a result of that love? He sent his one and only son to die as a sin offering, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. Well, I think as we have looked at some of these verses, and this is not comprehensive by any means, but it's a handful, a collection of verses, I think that there's great clarity here. I don't really see how you could argue outside of this. There's no doubt that God loves the people he has created and that it is his desire that none should perish, but rather that all should be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. But, as I've pointed out already to you, the Bible also makes it very clear that even though it is his desire that all should be saved, not all will be saved. In fact, the Bible is also equally clear that apart from the work of God in the heart of an unbeliever, no one will be saved. No one will be saved if God is not working, if God is not drawing them. And so what we find is that this is one side of the scale, I guess we could say, God's heart, God's love for the people, God's desire that all should be saved. But kind of on the other side, we find a number of verses that say that God chooses to save some, and that those God chooses to save will indeed be saved. And the Bible refers to these chosen as the elect. Now, elect doesn't always apply in that way, but particularly in the New Testament, when you see that word elect, it's oftentimes talking about those that God has chosen for salvation. And so in just the few minutes that we have remaining, let me walk you through just one passage that clearly teaches this as well. And the next Sunday, I'll show you a few more so you see that this is indeed what the Scripture teaches. But this passage I want to take you through this morning is Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a passage that is very dear to many of us. Wonderful truths. In fact, I have heard Romans 8 described kind of as the pinnacle of the New Testament, kind of the highest point there of the New Testament. Many of you know verses 28 and 29. Many of you have quoted these verses to yourself or to others during times of trouble or during times of distress or calamity. Many of you have drawn great hope from these verses. So let's look at these. In Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his divine purposes." We're going to focus in for just a moment on that word called. It's a Greek word, kletos, and it means called or invited or divinely selected and appointed. It can kind of have a wide variety of meanings. Next week, I'm going to take you to a passage that's going to illustrate this really well. But for today, just understand that really what's important, what's bound up in this word, is the emphasis not so much on the one who is called, but on the one who is doing the calling. And really, the strength of the word depends on the authority or the person of the one who is doing the calling. Again, if I could just kind of illustrate it this way for you from a real world experience here. When I was a kid, I grew up in a neighborhood and there were lots of other kids in the neighborhood. And sometimes I'd be playing out in my backyard or in my front yard by myself doing something or playing with my sister maybe. And a neighbor kid would come by or a neighbor kid would call from adjoining yard and they'd say, "Hey, Kurt, come on over. Come on over." And I'd say, "No, I'm busy. Thank you." They say, "No, really, come on, Kurt, come join us." And I say, no thanks, I'm doing something else. Now that's one type of calling, right? And that's a very different calling than from when mom calls. Because when mom calls and says, "Kurt, come on in and wash up for supper," that's not a calling that you turn down. That's not a calling that you say, "Oh, no thanks, I'm busy, I'll pass on that." Because at least in my family, if mom called and I didn't respond, the next call was from dad. And that was a bad thing at that point. Okay? So you see, there's a very distinct difference in callings. And it really goes back to the authority or the personhood of the one who is making that calling. And see, that's the idea with this word kletos. It's concerned really with who or what is doing the calling. So in Romans 8:28... Paul says that some are called by God according, what, to his purposes, right? According to his purposes. God is the one who sets the agenda here. Now, Paul himself, he knew a little something about being called, didn't he? You may remember that Paul, he was then Saul, back in the book of Acts, was going around, he was arresting Christians, he was hauling them off, he was throwing them into jail. And at one point, he had an encounter, a personal encounter with the living Jesus Christ. And at that moment, Paul says, "I received my calling." At that moment, when I met Jesus, I was called to him. I was called and appointed to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You see, this wasn't a calling that Paul could turn down. This wasn't the optional calling that I received when my friends said, "Hey, come play." No, this was the calling that came when dad said, "Get in the house now," right? That was the kind of calling that Paul received. And Paul refers to this in Romans 1:1 in his salutation. And he addresses himself as Paul, a servant, and actually that word would be better translated slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called, that's that word kletos, to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. You see, Paul didn't have any illusions that he had chosen Jesus. You will never find in any of his letters Paul suggesting that I chose Jesus. Paul always acknowledges his calling. Jesus chose him and called him according to his purposes. And then verse 29 continues. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Two more very important words in that particular verse, foreknew and predestined. Foreknew is the Greek word prognosko. And it's a compound word. It's made of pro, which means before, and gnosko, which means know or knowledge. And so when Paul writes that God foreknew them, or that he foreknew us, it means that those he called back in verse 28, he knew beforehand. We say, before what? What did he know before what? Well, before time. Before you were even born. Before Paul was even born. Before he had done anything good or bad. Before you were a twinkle in your parents' eyes. God knew you. He foreknew you. Before Adam and Eve ever had a chance to sin by disobeying him, God already knew what they were going to do and had come up with a plan for humankind, a redemptive plan. Before Jesus ever went to the cross, God had already foreordained that he would die on a cross as a payment for sin. You see, God has a plan and God knows, and he foreknows exactly what is going to happen. And he knows everything that happens. He knows everything that has happened in the past, everything that is going on right now in the present. And as he looks ahead at through the halls of time, he knows everything from here through eternity beyond. At any given moment, God knows. That's the idea. That's the meaning of this word, prognosko. But there's a second word in this verse that's also very important. It's the word predestined. And that's the Greek word proorizo. And it might sound very similar to you, prognosko, proorizo. That's because this is also a compound word using that same prefix, pro, before, and the word orizo, which means declared or determined. And so this word can also be translated foreordained, predetermined, or appointed beforehand. And again, let me show you another passage that illustrates what this really means as it's used biblically. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, Paul is speaking now of Christ's crucifixion. And he says, "For truly in this city," he's talking about Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand," he's speaking now of God, "whatever your hand," God's hand, "and your plan," God's plan, "had predestined." And that's that word proorizo, to take place. Folks, did you know that God predetermined, God appointed beforehand that Jesus would be rejected by his own people, the Jews, that Jesus would be crucified by the Romans in order to bear all of the sin of those who believe in him? Did you know that? You see, Jesus' crucifixion, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't one of these circumstances that kind of just spun out of control. And God wasn't up there in heaven watching what was unfolding going, "Oh no, that's not what I intended. What am I going to do? They're ruining my plan." Not at all. God knew what was going to happen. God ordained what was going to happen. And he told his people exactly what was going to happen thousands of years before Jesus was even born. Psalm 2, verse 2, written by King David about 1,000 years before Christ, says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's Jesus that David's speaking of. Now you say, okay, well, that's kind of general. All right. How about Psalm 22, starting with verse 14, also written by David. And this one is describing Jesus' crucifixion. And David writes, "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." That's what happens to a crucified person. Hanging there on the cross, the weight of their own body eventually dislocates their shoulders and their arms. But he continues, "For dogs encompass me." Dogs is a colloquialism for Gentiles, for non-Israelites. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now again, folks, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus lived on earth. In fact, this was written during a time when crucifixion was not even known to the Jews. How could David have possibly known this? The Holy Spirit revealed to him that this is what God had foreordained, had predestined for his son Jesus. And Paul says in Acts chapter 4 that all of these things were predestined, they were foreordained, they were predetermined beforehand by God the Father according to the will of his decree. And he says in Romans 8:9, that if you're in Christ, it is because God foreknew you. And it is because God predestined you to be conformed to His image. See, God did not only call you, we see that in verse 28, but He also predestined that you, because of your sin, could never in your own efforts ever attain salvation. You could never, through your own merit, earn God's approval. Because of your sin, because you were dead in your sins, and I was dead in my sins, and dead men and dead women and dead children can never respond to the gospel of faith. Never. God had to be the one to do the work. It was entirely God working within you to open your eyes so that you could hear the gospel message and so that you could believe in your heart. The scripture says God had to awaken you spiritually. We're going to look at this next Sunday when we look at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. God had to awaken you so that you could respond to the gospel. And that's just one of the passages that we'll consider next Sunday. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we have entered into some deep waters today. And pray that I have been able to sufficiently express and explain some of these magnificent truths. At the end of the day, Father, we confess that this is too glorious and too wonderful for us to fully comprehend. And so we just take by faith what the Scripture says. But we're not left without any ability to resolve these things. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, giving us counsel, leading us into the truth of your word. And we have the word of God, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, and it is guiding us. So, Father, as we examine these wonderful truths, help us to understand what you want us to understand. And help us to be content to know that we're not going to understand everything because you are too great and you are too mysterious. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. And thank you for drawing us to you. And thank you for this wonderful truth that you desire people to be saved. And that it is your will of desire that no one would perish because you're a kind and good and loving Father. And may we rest in this, Lord. And may this embolden us and propel us to share the good news that we know with those who are not yet in Christ. And we pray all of these things in His precious name. Amen.